As you're seated, if you would open up to Luke chapter 1, we'll get there eventually. Luke chapter 1 is the text that we'll be in today. We're going to begin a new sermon series today. We were supposed to finish up last week our part 2 on the Word of the Year, Sabbath Rest, and for those that were able to make it, we had a dialogue about it. I don't want you to worry. I don't want you to get all worked up over our Word of the Year, Sabbath Rest, and that was a little bit of a play on words, but we're still getting back in the groove of things. Worked up, Sabbath Rest, you kind of get it? We're not getting it today. This is going to be a long 50 minutes. I'm going to tell you that. We're going to have Sabbath rest that permeates and keeps coming in to our year together. And so we'll be revisiting and reintroducing, re-talking about Sabbath rest often through 2019 together. We want to move forward with the planned series at head because the topic at hand is a topic that we don't want to slight in any which way. We're going to be talking about Jesus for the next couple months together until actually after Easter. And as a matter of fact, to begin the sermon, I would just like to walk through kind of where we're going to go together in 2019. About 2 weeks back, we had an insert in your bulletin. It was yellow. Maybe you've even got it stashed away still in the pew that you were sitting at there. It could still be there or stashed away in your Bible. But it was a yellow sheet that kind of gave some series of where we're heading. And I'd just like to visit that for a time together for looking forward as an intro into where we're going to be together with specifically a doctor's diagnosis of Jesus. And that's going to be our first series, a doctor's diagnosis of Jesus. In these first two series actually tie into our Word of the Year, Sabbath rest. They're resting in some different way, shape, or form. Jesus had these words, and we dialogued about these actually last week together for those that were able to come out. Jesus said this. He said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." I like that. Let me just read that one more time. Let's sink through and rest in these words of Jesus for a moment. Jesus' invitation to all of us. Come to me, you who are weary and carry heavy burdens. Does that describe anyone today? You don't have to show a hands, because I'm assuming many of our hands of our heart are coming up on this. Weary or heavy burden. That seems to be a phrase that I keep hearing that comes up in popular conversation or even in my own words that I notice in conversing with people. That we're tired at times. That we're weary in some way, shape, or form, that the pace of life in some way maybe isn't what we expect or isn't what we planned, and we're adjusting to it in some way, shape, or form. Our Word of the Year, Sabbath rest, is all about a pacing of life. And Jesus' invitation in the midst of the pacing of life is, come to me, all you who are weary or carry heavy burdens. Anyone find themselves ever carrying something? Maybe carrying a relationship or carrying something from the past or just feel weighed down in some way, shape, or form by life. Jesus is speaking to us, and he's speaking to the world that we live in when he gives us this invitation, come to me, you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. There's something that Jesus offers that the ache of the soul desires, and it's found in him. And so our first series is really just this response to an invitation of Jesus. Who is Jesus? What difference does he make? And how does a guy 2,000 years ago still apply in a relevant way to my life in the here and the now? This first series, we're going to march through a doctor's diagnosis of Jesus, Luke being a doctor, and what did he say about Jesus that would have any relevance 2,000 years later? We're just talking about Jesus, this first series together, with that invitation kind of in mind. The next series is going to be another series on rest, only this one being our eternal place of rest. And I got to kind of put eternal rest in quotes there, because even by saying that, I'm giving the wrong impression. Because some of us have some conceptions of heaven that might be popular opinion and not based on God's word. And that is that, like, all we're going to do is float along on some cloud, stringing a harp, and being in this sense of zombified sleep or something for all of eternity. That's not Scripture's word about what eternal life is like to come. And so for about 5 weeks in the month of May, and even a little bit before that, we're just going to talk about what is God's word say about heaven. What is this hope that we have that should bubble us, that should carry us, that should propel us forward into a life of purpose here and now that carries over into eternity? And so we're just going to have a series about heaven, and you're going to able to have some interaction too on that series too. Questions, comments, concerns that you have with heaven moving forward. We'll hear more about that in the days and weeks ahead. In June, July, our summer months, we're going to unpack a series that's entitled My Life Feels Like a Zoo. It's one of those playful series that we do from time to time in this church. We did last year, Cedar Point, the sequel, Lessons Learned from Cedar Point. We've done Lessons Learned from the County Fair. We just try to do a playful series that gets us to enter into the scripture kind of from a backside, maybe a way that we don't view the scriptures just typically as we're marching through in that way. And so that series is going to be that playful series through the summer months. My life feels like a zoo, and we're actually going to cover some animal stories in scripture, some zoo-like settings. Animals are all over scripture. You ever think about it from the opening pages in the Garden of Eden to a talking serpent to the very last pages, this lion and lamb passage that's taking place in Revelation and everywhere in between. We're going to be talking ants. We're going to be talking arcs. We're going to be talking all sorts of things, animals, in the summertime in a series called My Life Feels Like a Zoo. And then we're going to close out the year, or not quite close out the year, Advent, we'll do that, but in our last series before Advent season through the month of August and October is going to be another character study. Each and every year, I just feel like it's important to cover real life stories found in scripture of real people in real places trying to live out real faith in the midst of those places. And so we've covered David, we've covered Moses, we've covered Abraham, we've covered Samuel. We've done character studies in the past. This year, we're going to cover the life of David. David is an interesting figure in scripture, and we'll entitle that The Runt Who Became Royal. Here's a guy who fought some heroic battles, David and Goliath, and yet he had some also epic moral failures, David and Bathsheba. His life is a political drama that CNN, I'm sure, would love to report on, and his family life is real drama as well that I think like Jerry Springer probably would like him to be a host on. Is Jerry Springer, does that still exist even? It does. Oh. So David's life has all of that. And yet in the midst of that, he's described in scripture as a man after God's own heart. You ever think of that? The stumbles that David had along the way, as well as his epic victories along the way, and yet through it all, this beat of his heart was a man after God's own heart. Not a perfect life by any means, and yet a life that was persistent in pursuing his God and what he learned in those low points as well as high points that would speak to all of our lives in a variety of settings as well. And so we'll have a character setting in that way. We usually like to do those character studies, if you're really observant, in the summertime. That will be in the fall time, and that's done purposely. I think we'll even shift our character studies to the fall time in the future, and that's because of small group discussion. Fall will be starting a new wave of small groups in that way, and I just think there's a lot of fodder in David's life that would be some good discussion about personal life as well as God's word in that life in that way. And so next fall, we'll be discussing David and his life and how it speaks to our life as well. That's where we're headed for 2019 together. But before we can get there, we got to first launch this series about a doctor's diagnosis of Jesus. And so hopefully Bibles are open to Luke chapter 1. We're going to begin at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, and then we're going to skip around through Luke's Gospel because we're focusing on Jesus. And Luke is going to throw in some different characters along the way, but we're just going to focus in on, for time's sake, who is Jesus? What difference does he make? And is this Son of Man, Son of God talk around him? What is this all about? So with that in mind, Luke chapter 1, verse number 1, if someone could shout out that page number. 887. 887. And Lord, we pray as always that when your word is open before us, that you would be speaking through it to us. You alone know truly the circumstances and situations that each and every one of us is in this room. And you alone, Lord, know the master plan for life as well. And so just open that to us in this time, in this dialogue, in this proclamation of your word, we pray. In Jesus' name. And his people said, amen, amen. Picking up in verse 1, chapter 1, 887. Luke writes these words, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us, just as they were delivered to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some times past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the truth concerning the things which you have been informed." Each gospel tells the same story of Jesus, and yet it tackles it with a different perspective, you might say. And so Mark's recalling the recollections of Peter, one of the disciples of Jesus. John would be writing later on in his life, looking back, knowing the other gospels written, and he's showing the enigma, the mystery, this fullness of who Jesus is. Matthew is thought to be the tax collector, again, one of the disciples writing an eyewitness account of who is Jesus and how he experienced him walking among him. One of the reasons why I like Luke's gospel, and I like them all, I'm a pastor, okay? But one of the reasons why I like Luke's gospel is he writes it from the perspective of the outside. Like those others are disciples of Jesus or recollecting eyewitness accounts of Jesus in that way. And Luke isn't approaching the story in that same way. We know little about Luke, but tradition has it about Luke and the details that we can glean from later on in Scripture is that Luke is a doctor. As a matter of fact, in Colossians 4:14, it said, Paul writing these words, he says, Luke, the beloved doctor, sends his greetings. Luke was a traveling companion of Paul himself. Tradition has it, Luke had a good medical practice in the region of Achaia. That's kind of across the coast from Rome. It's in that same region that would have had cities like Corinth in that day. It's a prominent place. And Luke is a prominent man in that prominent place. A beloved doctor is the words used. As a matter of fact, he name drops in his opening intro of his gospel that name, Most Excellent Theophilus. That's a title for a person who's a pretty prominent Roman official. Most excellent Theophilus in that way. And so it's obvious that people traveled around to visit with Dr. Luke in that kind of a way, that they wanted to know him and to be around him in that kind of a way. Most excellent Theophilus. And so the question asks me, Luke, that's not a Jewish name, by the way. It's Greek. It's Gentile. It's on the outside. Those other gospels were written by Jews and traveling companions of Jesus. Luke is written by a Gentile audience outside of Jerusalem, a region of Achaia, in this high-profile position of being a beloved doctor. What was it that propelled Luke to notice something about Jesus, to be stirred by something about Jesus, to even eventually, in his situation, to walk away from his well-known practice and to travel with an itinerant missionary by the name of Paul to care for his wounds and along that line? What was it that so stirred his soul and so just mixed with his experience that he writes for us, that he preserves for us, that he thinks it's worthwhile to telling his friends or telling his clients in those ways about who Jesus is, the difference he made not only in a region, but in his life in that way? And so for the next couple months, we're just going to explore through the experience of Dr. Luke what he diagnoses about Jesus that makes a difference for him and that he writes to share with others so that they can catch that experience as well. Notice he writes like a doctor too. You're going to see this as we go throughout his gospel. He uses some medical terms that aren't found in Matthew, Mark, and John, but they're found in Luke because he's dropping medical terms. Doctors like to do that at times. And so he's dropping medical terms. I think you see it even in his intro. Notice what he said in verse 3. I followed all things closely. AKA, I've collected the data. I've been doing some research in this. I've been following all things closely. He says to write an orderly account. I've collected the data. I've done the research. And now I'm analyzing it all. I've collected the data on Jesus. I've done some research on Jesus. I've fact-checked the stories and all this. I'm analyzing it all. And it says in verse 4, so that you may know the truth. AKA, this isn't a doctor that's just interested in theories right now. Old wives' myths or something like that. Another myth to throw to the conglomeration of what it means to have a world religion or something like that. No, Luke's emphasis isn't theory. He's on a quest for truth. And he thinks in some way, shape, or form, he's found the truth in this person of Jesus. And so he wants to tell people that this truth that he's found, this truth that he's discovered for himself, and to share this truth with other people along that way so that they may know the truth as well. I think some just doctor backings in the Dr. Luke that's going to emerge even more so as we go through his gospel together. And even some more maybe medical evidence behind Luke being a doctor in that way is that Luke begins his gospel differently than Matthew, Mark, and John. Luke begins his gospel with some OBGYN stories. He starts with the birth of John the Baptist. Others tell of John the Baptist's story. Luke's got to tell his birth. Got to go with some OBGYN stories because it was a medical outlier, truthfully, in his day. I mean, here's a postmenopausal woman who's bearing a child, Elizabeth being her name, and everyone's talking about it except for her own husband because his mouth is muted in the wake of that. If you know his story, and Luke's going to outline that story of what's taking place in all this, it's a medical outlier and it's a wonder, and Luke's starting with that story. But he's starting with that story, as miraculous as that story is, to lead into an even more miraculous story. And that is who this Jesus is, his beginnings into this world, and why this has grabbed attention. That people will talk about it, celebrate it for 2,000 plus years to come even about it. And so that's where we want to lead in today. So turn with me, or actually look down further on that page to verse 26. We're skipping through the story of John the Baptist, OBGYN. It's worthwhile reading. I encourage you to do it in your own time. But we're looking, like I said, narrowed in on Jesus. And so we want to focus on his OBGYN story right here. And the account goes down in verse 26 in this way. It says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And so Luke is chronicling, dropping some of the data that he's found in some of the research, and he's listing some pretty important things. He first lists the name of the angel, Gabriel. That's significant, and I don't even know why exactly it's significant. But I know throughout the scope of Scripture, often when angels are sent from God, they go unnamed. And yet here, this angel is named, and he's going to be named a little bit earlier in Luke's gospel for the message that he had to Zechariah as well. And so God seems to be doing something that he wants to attach a sticker or a label to. That's significant in some way. I'm still doing my own research and data collecting why that is significant. But God drops a name of an angel right here that he often doesn't do throughout many of the other pages of Scripture. And then he drops a city name, Nazareth. Which is significant because that's not the city that God said his son would be born in, right? He sent prophets centuries before that said his boy, this Messiah, this deliverer that was to come, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And yet here Luke locates the story initially in Nazareth. That's a detail Luke's going to come back to because it's significant for if God is true to his word or if God just stuttered in an instance, that God might not have known what he was speaking or might not have had perfect control of events there, or is he doing something in the midst of all this to speak to someone from Nazareth? He drops that detail. He drops another detail, Joseph of the house of David. There comes that David figure again who we're going to be learning about in the fall. It's significant, this connection of Joseph to David, even though they're centuries removed in that way. We'll get to that in the fall together. And then he drops another detail, and that is Mary's sexuality in all this. Two times he drops this detail. It's like he didn't want us to gloss over this detail. Mary is described as a virgin two times. Two times this angel announces her sexuality. Now, I don't know what all to do with that, except it's leading the phrase of a miraculous birth. But I think it is significant to say that in some way, shape, or form, her sexuality tied into her being used by God in this instance. I need to pause a little bit more at this for a moment because sexuality is an issue that's in discussion specifically in this denomination. We as a Methodist church are meeting in a special general conference in the month of February to discuss sexuality issues in this different way. And so I've been raised of an age group. I remember listening in the field house of my high school growing up, you and me, baby, ain't nothing but mammals. Let's do it like they do on the Discovery Channel, right? Like our sexuality is just something animal-like. That we are just like dogs in heat or something in that way. It's really not a big deal. Just do it with whoever you want because it's our animal side coming out. And yet that is not the message of Scripture. That is not the message of Scripture in this way. Mary's sexuality mattered in how God was going to use her according to her plan. This is not said to shame us in any way, shape, or form. To bring skeletons of the past into the present in any way, shape, or form. This God of the Bible is a forgiving God. there truly is cleansing for whatever past skeleton lies in our closet, except to say that it is significant that Mary's usefulness for God, for bringing about the birth of God's son, was significant in her sexuality. Mary could have been used by God if she was not a virgin, and yet her usefulness for God would not have been to bring about God's own son. Her sexuality mattered for the plan that God was playing through her, and he selected a virgin because it was going to need to be a virgin for this miraculous birth that he was doing. If Mary wasn't it, he would have chosen Martha or some other M name in those different ways that would have fit according to his plan and purpose. But her sexual purity in some way opened up a pathway to being able to be used by God in some way, shape, or form to bring about God's son in that. Our sexuality does matter. Our choices along this is bigger than just something biological. Our choices along sexuality do pave paths in some way, shape, or form of the paths that we will walk around. And like I said, that doesn't negate forgiveness. That doesn't negate that God can and will do something through our life, even in the midst of broken choices. He does that with all of us. Some of us are aware of our brokenness sexually. Some of us wear our brokenness in a different way, shape, or form. And yet it is significant that God drops two times in this description of what he's going to do through Mary that she's a virgin. One more time out, a little less intense along this way. But as it relates to being a virgin as well, I know we come sometimes to this text from a position of being 2019, right? Scientific advancement. We know the birds and the bees because we've observed it underneath the microscope and in the womb, the dark place and stuff like that. And so we feel we're a little bit further along than maybe into believing some things like a virgin birth along these lines. I'll just say a pause in this moment. The ancients weren't dummies either about what it took to produce an offspring. We're going to find it even by Mary's comment a little bit later on that she realizes it takes a male and a female. The ancients were not dummies in any which way. As a matter of fact, we like to visit some of the things because of their advancement, right? How many of us have on our bucket list to see the ancient tombs of Egypt in some way, the Egyptian pyramids? Or we want to see Stonehenge or something like that because we're in awe in some ways and wonder how the ancient advancement worked that we will still take pilgrimages and schedule trips to see these places that they had made. They're no dummies in any way, shape, or form. And just because they haven't observed something through a microscope or in a plastic petri dish doesn't mean they didn't know the ins and outs of how it worked. Ever since Adam and Eve, we realized that it took a male and a female part to come together in a union to produce an offspring. Ever since Adam and Eve, this has been known to man. And Mary is going to be perfectly aware of this as well. Dr. Luke, the guy that probably has delivered some of these offsprings coming as well, was no dummy about this fact either. And yet I find it significant that of all the gospel writers who dwelt the longest on the virgin birth, it was Dr. Luke. As if God has inspired a doctor to the most speak about this wonder, this miracle that Jesus came from a virgin's womb in this way. Dr. Luke is the one who writes the most extensively about this in that way. Significant, I think so, for what's to follow. Verse 28, it reads this. With all those details and data dropped, it says, this angel, Gabriel, came to Mary and said, "Hail, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and she considered in her mind what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb. You will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." The first point that we would like to make on the bottom of your message outline of Jesus' out of the ordinary birth, from data gleaned and some research from Dr. Luke himself, the first point that Luke wants to just look a little bit further in his research and his data is that this pregnancy test comes from an angelic announcement. I don't know how you found out Those of you that have offspring, how you found out that you were with child, but Mary's going to find out in a different way. I know for us, we had to pee on a stick to find out that we were pregnant. And by we, I mean Julie, of course. There, I don't know what good it would have done for me to pee on a stick, but Julie peed on a stick. And this was about 4 weeks after the child was conceived in her womb. It was after that first miss of the period. You buy a pregnancy test, you read the pluses and minuses, and go accordingly in that way. That's how we found out. Mary's not finding out that way. She's not peeing on a stick. She's got an angelic announcement that says, you're going to be with child. And doesn't find this out like 4 weeks afterwards. She finds this as the lead up to all of this. That she's selected, that she's got a role, a plan to play in God's grand design of rescuing and saving this world. And Gabriel comes with a personal angelic announcement sent from heaven above to say that you've got a role to play in God's plans and purposes. You are going to be God's bearer of the boy that he's bringing to this world to save him. That's how Mary found out. And then something else significant happens. Once again, in Luke's data collection of this episode, he finds out the ultrasound image. Once again, we had to wait weeks after the initial conception, and I don't even remember the amount of weeks. It might have been even months before we got the first ultrasound images of what's taking place in the womb. And here's Mary given a sneak peek, even before it's all happening, about what's going to be born in her womb. Did you catch it? In verses 32 and following, the picture, the features that's going to make up this child, he's going to be great. How do you define greatness? It's one thing I've loved about the Super Bowl discussion, was really cheering against the Patriots. Sorry, Jacob. Didn't want to see them make it to their 900th Super Bowl. But one thing that I have appreciated, Jacob's the only Patriots fan that I know, otherwise I'd insult more of you guys in that way. But one thing I've enjoyed about the discussion, once again, leading up into another Super Bowl, is this discussion of greatness, right? Tom Brady, Bill Belichick, are they the GOATs, the greatest of all times? That's the discussion in those different ways about greatness. And so we got to ask ourselves the question, how do you define greatness? I will tell you, just cynically, is Tom Brady going to be a household name in 2,000 years? I don't think so. And I'll say that because how many of you guys can name on the top of your lips the very first Greek Olympic gold medalist? Anyone? Ancient Greece, Olympic Games. I'm sure he had a dynasty in his day. I'm sure he was a stud on his athletic train of field, and yet he doesn't make a difference, right? In our day in, day out lives, in those kind of ways. Is greatness defined by something that's done with a ball in some game? Or is greatness defined by the impact you leave on others, right? Maybe that's part of it. What about the impact that Jesus left on others? Healing among others, doing some miraculous work among others, dying sacrificially among others in that way. We talk about the name of Jesus more than just the tip of our tongue, right? 2,000 years later still, right? There's a legacy power, I think, in greatness. And Jesus got a legacy. Jesus did a work with others in that kind of a way, in that kind of capacity. What about highlight moments, right? Memorable moments. We kind of talk about those with legacy, at least as it relates to sports and athletics there. Mel Gibson made a film a couple decades back that surprised everyone in Hollywood, right? How can this film, a low-budget film, gross this many millions of bajillions, gazillions of dollars? Referring to the Passion of the Christ. Whoa, there's something in this moment that still speaks 2,000 years later to people that they would flock to the theaters to see. How many ESPN highlights will we be watching 2,000 years later of the Patriots in that way? I'm just trying to put it in perspective here. In this discussion of greatness, Jesus is described as that he will be great. And I think there's something to this greatness of Jesus that still speaks to us today in a personal way with those with faith to receive it. And then there's other features that are outlined. We won't spend much time into them, but you can just kind of see them in the initial ultrasound, right? He's going to be the Son of the Most High God. Like, his origins is going to be a little bit different than the biology of everyone else. Son of the Most High God. And yet he's got a claim still to some earthly biology, right? He's from the throne. He's got a claim to the throne of the house of David in some way. And so there's going to be this tie-in, this grafting to what God has been doing in this Old Testament storyline through people like David. Jacob's another name dropped in that, right? He's going to reign over the house of Jacob. Jacob's one of those patriarchs, outlined story in the book of Genesis together as the people of faith, the people of God in that way. Jesus has got to tie in some way to that house, to that faith, to that family tree in some way, shape, or form in his kingdom. There's going to be no end. In other words, he's coming to bring a place, secure a place, a kingdom, heaven, which once again we'll be talking about in May, and it's going to be a forever kind of a kingdom. No end, eternal in that type of way. It's a different ultrasound. I know when I was sitting through the ultrasound of my kids, you know, the technician would be pointing out, there's the face, and you're sitting in the corner in the back of your mind thinking, I hope not. Because it's fuzzy. It's fuzzy. It's blurry in those different ways. I love the kid's face. Don't get me wrong in that. But you just can't tell that the kid's face through what's taking place on that monitor, on that mirror, that ultrasound in that kind of a way. And here's an ultrasound that while blurry is going to become and the most beautiful figure that's ever graced this planet. That's got a kingdom come in that kind of a way as well. That initial ultrasound is leading towards that grander plan and that grander design that God's doing. We got to keep going. Keep reading through. Mary is hearing this, seeing this ultrasound for the first time, and yet she's still got questions about it. Did you catch Mary's comment in verse number 34? Mary said to the angel, she said, how shall this be since I have no husband? Mary of all people knows where the birds and the bees come from. And Mary, of all people, realizes she has not been intimate in that way with another individual. And so how is God going to do this and all that? She's stuck on the biology of this. And the angel's reply is this, verse 35. The angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Gabriel's reply, God is doing something bigger than biology here. Leave it to the maker of biology to do something bigger than biology, right? The giver of life knows a variety of ways to give life to, and it doesn't always have to be with a male and a female union together. I think both the evolutionists and the creationists would agree on this point, that at some point, human life had to come apart not by a male and a female coming together. That in some way, shape, or form, the first offspring had to come about in a different kind of a capacity, whether it was through a process of a long time there or the creating out of dust and dirt in that kind of way. We both agree that there was at least one human that had to come about in some way, shape, or form without a male and a female coming together. And so I don't think it's that hard to believe that if it happened before, that God could do it again in some way, shape, or form. And I know there would be discussions along disagreements along those lines, but I don't find it that miraculous to believe that the giver of life knows a variety of ways to give life, and he's able to do this, not in a sexual fashion, but a supernatural fashion. That's the point of all this. This isn't God the Father in some way, shape, or form having a fling with a Virgin Mary in that way, shape, or form. As a matter of fact, there's some stories in the Old Testament where God deals very vehemently. We're going to cover them in the summertime about such associations happening. That's not what this God of the Bible was about. He listed in the Ten Commandments, right? One of the commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. It was on his Big Ten list. And here's Mary, someone pledged to be married to a man. And if God in some way, shape, or form is stepping in and breaking his own law, that's not what's happening here. God is not having an affair, an adultery with a virgin named Mary. He's doing something supernatural, not sexual, in the virgin birth. And that's the point of all of this. I like E. Stanley Jones' quote along this line. Those of you that don't know who E. Stanley Jones is, he's since been deceased. He was a missionary over in India, actually good friends with Gandhi. They had many dialogues. I believe it was to E. Stanley Jones that Gandhi had made the quote there. If all the Christians were like Jesus, all the world would be Christians. Because Gandhi recognized there was something about Jesus. What he had a problem with was often Jesus' people not living like Jesus in that kind of a way, shape, or form. And so he gave that quote. They were friends in that way. E. Stanley Jones, it's over a different line of thought, though. He's writing about the virgin birth when he pens these words. I just like it. If you've been in Feasting on the Faith, you've heard it before. E. Stanley Jones said this. I've often said I do not believe Jesus because of his virgin birth. I believe in the virgin birth because of Jesus. His virgin life makes it possible to believe in his virgin birth. And then he tells a story. An unconverted Jew asked a converted Jew. In other words, someone from Judaism asked someone who was a Jew that converted to Christianity, asked him this question. Suppose a son were born among us and it was said that he was born of the Holy Ghost. Would you believe it? The unconverted Jew is mocking this idea of a virgin birth in that way. And this Jew who converted to Christianity answered this Jew quietly in this way. He said, I would if he were such a son. AKA, if he were like Jesus, I would believe it. And then E. Stanley Jones says this about it. If a person were ordinary, then the birth must be presumed to be ordinary. But the life of Jesus was not ordinary. No other person has left such an extraordinary influence upon humanity. If his life was extraordinary, I can accept it when it says his birth was extraordinary. He carries the miracle, for he was the miracle. I think when we're dialoguing about matters of faith, we probably don't begin with the virgin birth. We begin with the virgin life of Jesus. What would you think of someone who loved in this way? Who cut across cultural barriers, who cut across class barriers, all these different things, who went to a cross out of a sacrificial love. What would you say about that? I would start with that life of Jesus. And if that life was so extraordinary, then why wouldn't his beginnings be any less extraordinary in that? That's what E. Stanley Jones is getting at. I can believe the miracle because he lived the miracle in so many different ways. And I think that's what Luke is going to keep coming across each and every time in his gospel. This miracle worker is a truly miracle man that makes even the unbelievable believable because of what he's done. I love what God does here next, though. He's just dropped a bombshell in Mary's lap here. Got big plans for you. It's miraculous. It's going to stretch your faith in a variety of ways. And yet as he drops this bombshell that he knows is going to stretch the faith of this young woman and Mary, he then points her to a support group, a supporting person, a person who's living a miracle themselves and doesn't quite know what to do with it, but can point others along in this life and this journey as well. And that's what he does next with dropping another name for Mary, and that's Elizabeth. Verse 36, behold, the angel says, your kinswoman, your family, Elizabeth, in her old age has conceived a son and is in the 6th month with who was called barren. In other words, she's 6 months pregnant even after for the longest time. Years, decades, not quite a century of her life, but closing up near that. She's been called barren, unable to have a child, and now she's in the 6th month of her pregnancy. Why? Because verse 37, with God, nothing will be impossible. Then he drops the mic, right? That's his last comment to Mary. With God, nothing's impossible. I'm pointing you to Elizabeth. You are the representation of a miracle that God is working in your womb. You might need a name to walk with you on this journey, and this name is experiencing the miracle herself. A different variety. She knows who the daddy is in this way. Zechariah impregnated her, and yet it's miraculous because of the age, the situation, the stage in life. Mary, you might want to go talk to her. And then he leaves, and Mary said, behold, I'm the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. The angel departed from her. Verse 39, in those days, Mary arose. She went with haste to the hill country to a city of Judah. She entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. Why didn't she greet Zechariah but just Elizabeth? If you know the backstory, the story we skipped over, Zechariah can't talk at this point there. And so she's greeting the one that can talk, Elizabeth. And it says, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, verse 41, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women! Blessed is the fruit of your womb! I'm trying to talk in between like Braxton Hicks contractions or something here. I don't know if those happen at that stage, but she's 6 months pregnant. She's just heard a greeting of the kinswoman who God is doing a work in her womb in all of this. Which leads me to ask, maybe, is there people in our life that God points us to at times and seasons in our life to journey with us? In the midst of the miraculous that God is trying to stir, does God point us to people for the sake of helping us along in this stretch of faith at times? That's what he's doing with Mary. And so she greets her in the midst of the contractions, in the midst of these women and the work that God is doing in both of their wombs. Elizabeth is just crying out. She's screaming out. And in that screaming out, it's encouraging Mary. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the voice of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. You catching the description of what's taking place in this womb? I think it's another thing that Dr. Luke is dropping in this, because this isn't the typical OBGYN story happening here. And that is that there's some in utero happenings that are just out of this world. Like at 3 months, perhaps, Elizabeth is starting to feel the flutters of the baby moving around. She's at 6 months in the game. She's probably feeling a little elbows. Or at 6 months at least when Mary found out, it's probably later than that. She's getting some elbows, she's getting some kicks, she's getting some jabs. But something that takes place here is unlike what Elizabeth has ever felt before that. And she describes it in her own words, the baby leaped in my womb. Like just practicing takeoffs in this amniotic fluid is what this baby's doing. There was a kick, there was a feel, there was something taking place in utero that was unlike anything that had been exposed to before. And if you know the story of John the Baptist, who's this baby leaping in the wombs, you know the backstory that before a king comes to a country, he often sends a herald, he often sends a messenger. And who was the King of Kings messenger when Jesus was landing into this world? It's John the Baptist. His ministry prefiguring Jesus in a way, as that herald, that trumpet player announcing, the King of Kings is coming. He's landed. God's doing something big. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. That was John the Baptist's message. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight his path. And he preached the message of repentance. How do we prepare the way for God's coming? Well, there's some things in the past we got to take care of. It's called repentance. It's called owning up to who we are so that God can make us who he wants us to be. And that's a lifetime of confession, of repentance, and continually turning to him. That was John's message. And even in the womb, he's leaping, not being able to wait to tell the world this message of what God is doing through the person and work of Jesus. Verse 45, blessed is she who believed that it would be the fulfillment of what was spoken from her. And then Mary starts singing. Zechariah starts singing after the baby's born. There's a lot of singing. I want to jump down to the birth night now. Let's get to Luke chapter 2. We're going to have to fly through this story. It's the Christmas story. We heard it about a month ago. Maybe it's good to hear it a month later without some of the Christmas baggage associated with it. I might add, too, as you're exiting the sanctuary today, we got a nice little parting gift for you. It has nothing to do that we forgot to pass it on Christmas Eve and that we're overflowing with some extras. We've got this parting gift that is tied to Christmas in some way, shape, or form. So when you're leaving the sanctuary, be sure to see a greeter at the center doors. They will hand you out a little Christmas parting gift to remind us of the Christmas story of Jesus' birth in that way. Let's hear what took place that original night. It says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. This was the first enrollment when Quirinius was governor of Syria. They all went to be enrolled, each to his own city. And Joseph went up from Galilee to the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he is of the house and lineage of David. Wait a second, we've had a shift now, right? Where were we at the beginning when the angel announced it? You guys remember? And where are we at now on that first birth night? And these are not next door neighbors if we're talking geography here for the moment on the baby's first night. We're talking about 70 miles apart. This isn't Bellevue, Clyde. This is more like Bellevue, Cleveland. And this is more like a woman ripe in pregnancy having to travel a long journey, not on a DMV, but on a donkey or walking it, 70 plus miles. How long that took, the pain that it might have felt in that way, I don't know. But why is all this difficulty and discomfort taking place? In part, it's because God had a plan. God had a specific plan, a point on the map that he had pointed to, why for our sake, that showed that God was doing something and that he can be proven true according to his word, no matter how difficult it may seem, no matter how disbelievable it may seem, that God's word always comes true all the time. And this was part of those details of God's word always coming true all the time. Speaks to a woman living in Nazareth. But in some way, shape, or form, according to his providential plan, that actually came by way of a Caesar of census. A census Caesar, I might say. So he's working in some way, shape, or form in the mix-up, messed-up daily world. I'm sure that was an inconvenience for Mary and Joseph, and yet in that inconvenience, God uses it to bring about his greater plan. What a wonder-working God we have, that even in the inconveniences of life, that his plan prevails forward. That's good news for anyone that feels like life is messy, mixed up, inconvenient in the moment. That God is doing something even in the difficult situation. Praise God for that one. He does it even in this original Christmas story. There's more. While they were there, the time came to be delivered, gave birth to a firstborn son. She wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. In that region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. But the angel said to them, "Be not afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will come to all the people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord. This will be the sign for you. You'll find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and laying in a manger." And suddenly there was with an angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he's pleased." The angels went away from them into heaven. The shepherds said to one another, "Let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us." They went with haste. They found Mary and Joseph, the babe lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known to them the sayings that had been told concerning this child. And all who heard about it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary kept these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God, for they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Baby's first night. Always a night to remember in general, right? The sleeplessness, the new stage of life, and that's taking place. But this baby's first night was different and sleepless for different reasons, right? It was sleepless and different because of the destination. There was a change in destination. It was sleepless and different because the night sky was singing it and shining of it. It was different because the very first visitors weren't the visitors you would be expecting, right? It's shepherds. It's the outcasts. It's the smelly, the people that didn't use hand sanitizer that's the first ones to finger this baby. You catch what's taking place, a different night, and all in the differences, God is communicating something about himself and something about this different one that was born, laying in a manger, a different destination than your typical baby that's laid in. God was doing something different in all this. And as a part of that difference, communicating this Jesus and the significance that is going to be worth telling about for 2,000 years later. All this is Jesus. All this is him. Let me close just with this thought. What does Jesus' birth have to do with my life for a moment? Love Christmas, love the story, but that was a month ago, Jesus. I'm living a different story now. What does that speak to right now? And can I just say one word about what I think Jesus' supernatural birth says about our life? And that is, this one that had a supernatural birth may just want to birth something supernatural in each and every one of us. Jesus would put it this way when he came to adulthood. The name's Jesus, he's having another conversation, and he's having it in John, and he said, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." And that throws the one he's talking with for a loop. What do you mean born again? I'm an old guy. I can't crawl back into my mother's womb. That's Nicodemus' words in this comment. And Jesus is saying, you're missing it. You're missing it. This God of the Bible isn't expecting a second birth in the same form as the first birth. This God of the Bible who did a supernatural birth through me, through the person and work of Jesus, he's saying, can do a supernatural work through you. Jesus talking to Nicodemus. And I wonder if he doesn't say the same thing whispering in our ear as well. That maybe the part of the virgin birth, this miraculous work of what God is doing through Jesus, is something that God is trying to tell each and every one of us. And that is, I can do something supernatural through you. I can do something supernatural through you. But it takes you linking to me in a partnership. It takes you coming to me kind of like what Mary said, right? I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be to me as you have said. Mary gave consent. Mary gave faith. I don't have all the details. I don't have all the questions answered. But God, I'm your vessel. I'm your servant. Let it be to me according as you said. And with the words of the angel echoing right behind her, with God, all things are possible. I just want to close us with a thought. What might God want to birth through our life if we would give him consent in the same way that Mary did? If we had the heart and the attitude that said, God, I don't know all the answers. I still got some questions. And yet, let me be your servant. Let me be the handmaid of the Lord. What would it be? And what would God birth in our being if we approached him with that attitude and that mindset? May that be the word of God for the people of God today. Amen? Stand and receive the benediction. You got to get out of here. But at least as you're getting out of here, you're getting some goodies at the back area, if you guys could go back that way. Let's have a word of prayer together. Dear Lord, we give you thanks for the word that you have given us through, once again, your book. And Lord, we're praying that it wouldn't just remain words on a page, but that truly you would birth something in our being because of the person and work of Jesus. And so, Lord, we're just coming to you today asking for you to do that and asking for hearts similar to Mary's that would be willing to be the servant of the Lord for the sake of whatever you're wanting to do through this life. That's our ask, that's our prayer, that's our plea in Jesus' name. And his people said, amen. Amen. Go in peace.